Isaiah chapter 64. We're going to read this chapter throughout. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1. Let us hear God's word. The prophet here is praying to God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold on you. For you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Amen. We end our reading at the close of this 12th verse. Like the boys, to the Romans, to the 3rd chapter and the 9th verse. Romans chapter 3. And verse 9. We have begun a series of messages on the biblical doctrine of justification. We have looked first at the importance of justification through faith, and secondly at the meaning of justification through faith. And this morning in our third study, we want to think about the need for justification. And Paul explains here to us very clearly, quoting from the Psalms, just exactly why we need justification. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We end our reading in the middle of that 22nd verse. May God, the Holy Spirit, bless his word as it is read and preached to us all. The need for justification, your need, my need, the need of every human being. Our Lord Jesus once seemed to be stating the blindingly obvious when he said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." That does really seem a matter of course. Doctor surgeries are not usually filled with people who are glowing with perfect health. But our Lord isn't just saying something very obvious. He's going deeper. You remember that he said this to Pharisees, to religious, church-going people who thought that they were spiritually healthy, but who weren't spiritually healthy. And what he's really saying is, those who think they are healthy don't realize that they need a doctor. It is not those who think they are healthy who will go to the doctor, but those who know that they are sick. It is a dangerous condition to be in, to think that you're healthy if you're not. In the physical realm, pain is often our friend. Pain is the red light flashing on the dashboard of the car. Pain is the body's indicator that something is wrong. And far more dangerous is the disease where there is no pain, where the arteries become clogged, or the cancer spreads, and there's no sign, there is no discomfort, the disease is developing, but there is no indication, and the person has no idea that they're ill, and they see no need to go to the doctor. And it's exactly the same in the spiritual realm. If we don't realize our spiritual need, we won't go to the doctor. But if we are sick, says Jesus, then the sooner we realize it, the better for ourselves. And that's why in our series we do need to spend time this morning on the need for justification. I'm going to be preaching on it for a few weeks more. We've seen what it means. We've seen that it means that our sins are forgiven and that God credits to us the righteousness of Jesus. We'll be exploring that later. But friends, We need to be persuaded that this is something we need. We won't come to Christ for the righteousness of God until we are convinced that we need it. And the truth is that most of the people we meet every day are not convinced they need it. Most of the people we live among and work with have no real sense of need. They have pangs of need from time to time. They occasionally think they ought to get their lives straightened out. They occasionally wonder if there's something in Christianity, but they've no really deep personal sense of need, such as they would if they had a sharp pain in their chest. Suddenly they'd have a sense of need. And they'd go and see about it. But they don't have a sharp pain in their soul. And they don't go to see about it. So when we explain the gospel to them, they're not really very interested in it. Because they don't really see that it's relevant to their lives. They think they're healthy, reasonably healthy. They don't need this doctor, Jesus, that we're talking about all the time. They have no sense of need. I think many people underestimate the holiness of God. Many of the people around us have little or no idea of how frightening God is. How awesome He is. That His holiness is not just like the little bar of an electric fire, or rather the artificial flames that when you press the switch, a red bulb comes on and there's a comforting little glow in the corner of the room. God's holiness is like a blazing, terrifying furnace, a consuming, awesome thing. People don't know that God is holy. It doesn't bother them. They don't think about it. It has been taken out of our culture. And the other thing people don't realize is how really disgusting sin is. How it is loathsome and hideous and horrible and polluting. 300 years ago, an old Puritan minister wrote a book about sin. And he called it The Plague of Plagues. The Plague of Plagues. We know what a plague is. We see the pyres and the railway sleepers and the cow's legs sticking up in the air and the bloated bodies and the clouds of smoke rolling up into the sky. That's a plague. You walked in this morning over a disinfectant mat into this building because there's a plague. And sin is the plague of plagues. And if people are to come to Christ, they need to understand their need for justification. And for all of us, if we are to appreciate Christ and the glory and the wonder of our salvation, we need to feel keenly our desperate need of a righteousness from God. I'm not going to take time to preach on the holiness of God in this series, but I want to focus this morning on the reality of our sin. And to say to you simply that we need God to justify us because we have no righteousness of our own. And we can take as our theme text, if you like, Psalm 143 verse 2, where the psalmist says, "No one living is righteous before you." No one living is righteous before you. Why is that so? Why is no one living righteous before God? I want to put before you three reasons. The first is an obvious one. The second underlies the first. And the third is an implication of the second. Let's begin with the obvious reason. Why do we need justification? Why are we unrighteous before God? And the obvious reason is that we have all broken God's law. We're unrighteous because we have all broken God's law. God is our creator. He is our God. He has made us. And He has given us laws to keep. And these laws are for our good. They're so that we will be happy. And they're for His glory. And He has imprinted these laws on the conscience of every human being in this world. They may never have seen a Bible. But God's law is imprinted on their conscience. People know you shouldn't kill. People know you shouldn't steal. People know you shouldn't tell lies. They know that you shouldn't be cruel. They know that these things are wrong. Paul says in Romans 2:14, the Gentiles who don't have the law, that means people who don't have the Bible, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness. I spent years reading ancient Greek and Roman literature when I was at university. The Greeks didn't have the Bible. But you read their literature, they knew the difference between right and wrong. God has given His law. And He has revealed His law even more fully and clearly in the Bible. And especially in that classic summary of the law in the Ten Commandments. And we are obligated to obey this law. We are under the authority of this law. Just as if you live in the United Kingdom, we are obliged to obey the laws of the United Kingdom. If you live in God's world, you're obliged to obey God's law. And the truth, as we know, is that we haven't obeyed God's law. At least not perfectly. We have broken it. You have, and I have. On many, many occasions. And as Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount, if there are some laws that we haven't broken by our actions, we've certainly broken them in our hearts. If we haven't carried out impure actions, we have had impure thoughts. If we haven't killed someone, we've hated people. We have broken God's law. Think, for example, of the two greatest commandments. You'll find them in Luke 10:27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Every one of us has broken those laws, those commandments, again and again and again. We've broken them thousands of times. And this disobedience is rebellion. It is crime. It is a denial of God our Creator and His Godhood. We have done something that we're not allowed to do. We weren't made to do. We have done something, you have done something against God that is seriously wrong, and so have I. And God has to punish that, or He would cease to be God. And what we have done cannot be undone. It's not going to be forgotten. It's not going to be overlooked. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, writes about the strange illusion that mere time can solve sin. That's a good phrase, and so many people have it. The strange illusion that mere time can solve sin. You do something really bad. or even not so very bad. You lose your temper at someone. You make a nasty remark to your husband or wife. You shout at your child or your parents. And you feel bad about it for an hour or two. Then the next day you feel a little bit regretful. And a week later, you've almost forgotten about it. 6 months later, you've forgotten about it altogether. And a year later, if somebody came to you and say, do you remember a year ago that you shouted at your wife? Are you not ashamed of yourself? You'd say, that was a long time ago. But time doesn't make any difference. The strange illusion that mere time can solve sin. Doesn't matter whether it was a year ago, or 100 years ago, or 1,000,000 years ago. It's still sin. And it's still there. And it still involves guilt. The police in America are holding a man at this moment who is suspected of having raped and murdered a 13-year-old schoolgirl who was on holiday in France. It was 5 years ago. I don't expect that if he comes to trial, his lawyer will say to the judge, well, Your Honor, after all, it was a long time ago. It doesn't matter how long ago it was. Every single sin we commit is recorded in God's book for all time. And unless our sins are forgiven, the sin you or I committed 20, 30, 40 years ago is still as clear to God as it was the moment you committed. We have broken God's law. And friends, even if you or I could make a resolution now, and even if you and I could obey God perfectly from now on to the end of your life, that's impossible, of course. Supposing we could. Supposing you said, I'm going to turn a new leaf over. 22nd of April 2001, from now on, from 12 o'clock or 12:30, I'm going to obey God perfectly to the end of my life. What about the past? What about all those thousands and thousands of sins and acts of disobedience? There's nothing we can ever do to change that. We can't cancel it out. We can't wish it away. It's there. So we need justification because we have broken God's law. But there's something even worse. A dreadful reality underlying our disobedience, and we come to it secondly. We need justification because our human nature is itself sinful. Because our human nature is itself sinful. Some of you will know that I'm a very unskillful golfer. Now, I don't practice much, but my method really is to read a lot of golf books in the winter. And the theory is that if you read enough of these books, when you go out on the golf course in the spring, a transformation will have taken place. And I will strike the ball as I never have struck it before. Well, that has not working too well so far. But one key chapter I remember reading in a book, and this chapter was, I've quoted it before, How to Avoid Losing Your Temper at Golf. And I thought, now that's a chapter worth reading. It's not good to bang the club on the ground and say things. How to Avoid Losing Your Temper at Golf. And the author said, now the key is to arrive at an accurate assessment of your nature as a golfer. Why do you lose your temper? Because you have a mental picture in your mind of yourself as a good golfer. When you play a good shot, that's what you expect to play. When you play a bad shot, you're annoyed and you're upset with yourself and you say, I shouldn't be doing that. and you get angry. And he says, what you need to do is realize that you're an utterly hopeless golfer, and that the bad shot is your normal shot. That's the shot you should expect to play. And that a good shot is the fluke. And when you hit a good shot, you should be pleasantly surprised and say, how did that happen? And he said, if you can assess your nature perfectly, you cannot play the game. You cannot play the game. You don't know how to play it. You'll not lose your temper with yourself. And it struck me that that's really true also in a spiritual sense. When you or I sin, is that the exception? Or is that the rule? When you or I sin, is that a good golfer hitting an occasional bad shot that isn't really typical of his ability? Or is it the reverse? The Bible says, my friends, that when you and I sin, that's the norm. That's the rule. That is the expression of our true nature, of who we really are. We are not basically good people who sometimes do wrong. And that's uncharacteristic, and we didn't mean to do that. No. We are basically bad people whose acts of goodness are untypical. That's a very profound biblical insight. In other words, the Bible is saying not only do we commit sin, but we actually are sinners. Not only do we do bad things, but we are bad people. And we do bad things because we are bad people. And the sins are an accurate indicator of what we are like inside. We have inherited from our first parents a fallen, sinful nature. That's what David means in Psalm 51 verse 5. He says, I was sinful when I was born, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The human nature that I obtained from my parents is sinful. Our nature is sinful. And we do sinful things because we are sinners. We are in and of ourselves fundamentally anti-God. Romans 8:7. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. And my dear friends, we need to grasp this. This is who we are by nature. And if all our past sins were wiped out, it would make no difference. By nature, we're still sinful. We're still sinful. We're not righteous. We're not righteous. That's why we need to be born again. We are ourselves unrighteous. My problem is not what I do, or what I say, or what I think. My problem is who I am. These other things are reflections of who I am. There is no truth which is more unpopular in our world today. For people everywhere, in spite of all the evidence of the hideous 20th century, people everywhere hold on to the basic goodness of human nature. That's the faith of our society and of our world. People are basically pretty decent. All right, they hit the occasional bad shot. But they're underneath it all, people are decent, they're good. The scripture says the reverse. The basic sinfulness of human nature. We need justification. Not just because of our sins, but because we are sinners. You were born a sinner. You were born unrighteous. That's your nature. You can't help it. The psalmist says in our text, no one living is righteous before you. We are a fallen race. And that brings us to the final reason why we need justification. The implication which follows. Remember where we've gone. We need a righteousness from God because we've broken God's law. Secondly, we need a righteousness from God because our human nature itself is sinful. And lastly, we need a righteousness from God because at our best, we still fall short. At our best, we still fall short. Let me illustrate. Imagine a skilled, well-trained cook, one of the finest cooks in Britain. We'll make her a woman. Most of the finest cooks are probably men, but we'll not get into these debates now. We'll say that she's a woman, and she's brought into a kitchen, and she's asked to produce a three-course meal in 30 minutes. Finest cook in Britain. And you're invited to come and eat this meal that the finest cook in Britain is going to produce. Delia Smith, let's say, in 30 minutes. Would you look forward to that? Would that be a treat? Let me take the illustration a bit further. When Delia goes into the kitchen, she finds that it is in a state of disgusting filth. There's grease over everything. Cockroaches are hopping about on the draining board. Mouse droppings are everywhere. The utensils are covered in rancid grime and traces of congealed food. There is no hot water. Germs are multiplying by the billion. The food that she has to use is of poor, cheap quality. It is rotting and rancid, and she has no time for a clean-up. Would you still look forward to eating what she would produce? She's a good cook, but her raw materials are rotten, and her utensils are filthy. And the best cook in the world cannot produce an attractive meal from rotten food. And that, the Bible says, is exactly like our efforts to please God. Job says in chapter 14, verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Delia Smith can't do it. His answer is, no one. No one. And we are the unclean thing. We are the kitchen. We are the rotting food. Nothing clean can come from us. Even when we try our very best, we still sin. And we still fall short. Our most strenuous efforts at obedience are imperfect. I'm going to suggest someday in Synod that we stop as a church using the phrase purity of worship. Because it's getting on my nerves. I think it's arrogant. And I think it's wrong. We have sung three psalms this morning in worship, and not one of us has offered pure worship to God. Not one of us. Because our minds have wandered, and we've looked down to see if the children were being quiet, and We thought the singing was a wee bit slower, a wee bit faster, a wee bit higher, a wee bit low, and we've listened to the people behind us, and we haven't been concentrating with every atom of our being, and we haven't been praising God with our whole souls as the angels praise Him. And every prayer we've ever prayed in our lives has been sinful. Everything we do is tainted. Everything we do is tainted. It's coming out of a filthy kitchen. Our actions are never perfect. Our motives are never pure. My motives in preaching to you now are not pure, because I'm not pure. I need to go home and ask God to forgive me for the sin involved in preaching. Our love for God is never wholehearted. Our love for other people is never completely unselfish. Many of you will remember a phrase often used in prayer. As someone in this congregation whom we loved and has been taken to glory, how often he would say in his prayer, "In our holiest actions, we leave the print of unclean hands. We leave the print of unclean hands." It's horrifying, friends. Not only do we sin at our worst, not only do we sin when we're average, we sin at our best. We sin at our best. As we read from Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous acts, what are they like in God's presence? They're like filthy rags. At our best, we're getting deeper into trouble. At our best, we're storing up more guilt. At our best, we're encouraging heavier judgment. People say, "God, if you don't judge me, I'll make up for it." How are you going to make up for it? Everything you do gets you in worse trouble. Everything you do incurs greater condemnation. We can't stop digging in this hole we're in. At our best, we still fall short. The greatest saint who has ever lived, no matter how holy they become, never gets beyond the prayer, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the holiest people who have ever lived have been the most conscious of their sin. You read the biographies of these great men and women of God, and the closer they got to God, the more aware they became of their own sinfulness and their own weakness and their own failure. And this is the grim diagnosis of human nature which the Bible gives us. Psalm 14, "There is no one who does not sin." Or as in the words of our text from Psalm 143, "No one living is righteous before you." We are sick. We do need a doctor. We do need help. And friends, what I want to impress upon you, if I can, is that left to ourselves, the situation is completely and utterly and everlastingly hopeless. Because we are unrighteous in ourselves. And we have brought guilt upon ourselves in innumerable ways. And the only thing we can do in the future is increase our guilt. That's the only thing that's in our power. How can we approach an infinitely holy God? I wondered about just not dealing with this subject. I just thought, well, surely we know that we need Christ, that we need salvation. I thought, well, We have to deal with it. We have to think about it. We have to stare our own sinfulness and our own helplessness in the face until we are profoundly convinced that we will never, ever, ever be able to come to God on the basis of our own righteousness. Paul says the law is given that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable before God. If Jesus Christ does not save you, you have no hope. No hope. Because of your past, and because of your present, and because of your future. It is completely hopeless. And it's only then that we're ready for the gospel. It's only when we admit our need. And as we'll see, there is wonderful good news. And the good news is that God is willing freely to provide you with a perfect divine righteousness. He's willing to clothe you with His own righteousness, the righteousness of His Son, and to give it to you as a free gift. Free gift. All you have to do is to come to Jesus Christ and ask for His salvation. To be given to you for nothing. We turn away from our hopelessness. We cry to God. He does for us what we can never do for ourselves. Perhaps if you're a Christian today and your devotion has been growing dull and your love for Jesus has been dwindling, recall, realize your hopelessness and your fallenness and your helplessness. And realize, friends, how pitiful, in a sense, our best efforts even now are. And how far short we still fall. And then realize that because of Jesus, it doesn't matter. For all those failures are covered over. We're given His righteousness. That's how precious He is. That's how much He's worth. Here's the best way to lead us to trust and love our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. We pray, O God, that You will lead us to that place where we will abandon forever any hope or attempt of working out our own salvation or earning Your favor by trying to be decent, good, law-keeping people. Lord, help us to understand, to grasp fully that that simply isn't possible. It's not an option. That it is not an offer for us at all. But Father, thank You for Your gospel. Thank You that when we face up to our own hopelessness, that we are then ready to turn to the One who can and will save us. Help us, O Lord, to appreciate as never before our need of Christ and His ability to meet that need. Help us to come to Him and cast ourselves upon Him in self-abandoning faith and to glory, Lord, in the knowledge that what we have done doesn't matter. Who we are doesn't matter. Christ is all that matters. And to put our whole trust in Him. We ask this in His name. Amen.